If you brought a Bible this morning, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians, the book of 2 Thessalonians. If you didn't bring a Bible, all the verses will be on the screen, so that's okay. 2 Thessalonians. After Jesus rose from the grave, we learned a couple of weeks ago that he spent 40 more days on earth, 40 more days teaching his disciples, preparing them for ministry. And then, so 40 days after he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven. He rose back into heaven. All the disciples were just watching him as he ascended into heaven, and then he disappeared in the clouds. And then they're all wondering, what in the world just happened? What do we do now? And a couple of angels appeared next to them in their midst, and the angels said, hey, Jesus was just taken up into heaven. If you're wondering what happened, where he went, he was just taken up into heaven, but don't worry. He's coming back one day. One day Jesus is going to return. It says this in Acts 1:11. This is what Caleb read earlier. They said, these are the angels speaking, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So the Bible teaches Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to return. Now, when is that going to happen? And how will we know if it's getting close to the time of his return? And what's he going to do when he gets back? And how can we make sure that we're ready for when he gets back? Well, we're going to try to answer all those questions. But we're in the middle of a sermon series right now at Church Acadiana where we're studying an ancient piece of Christian literature called the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible, but it goes all the way back to the second century. So just about 100, 200 years after the time of Christ and the disciples. And it's this ancient creed, which is a summary of Christian beliefs, a summary of Christian theology and Christian doctrine. So if you want to know what Christians believe, this is a great place to start, the Apostles' Creed. And so today we're going to deal with the part of the creed that talks about the return of Christ. So the first thing we're going to do this morning is we're going to recite the creed together as a church. It's going to be on the screen for you. This is the Apostles' Creed. Christians all over the world of different denominations, whether you're Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, Methodist, this is what true Christians believe. You can believe more than this as a Christian, but not less. This is what Christians believe. So we're going to say this, and we're going to say it with conviction. This is what we believe. Ready? Let's say this together out loud. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Again, if you want to know what Christians believe, this is a great place to start. So a lot of times whenever I'm sitting down with someone to discuss baptism with them and whether they're ready or not for baptism, this is what I'll do is I'll go over the Apostles' Creed with them, just line by line, and saying, this is what we believe as Christians. Do you understand this? Is this what you believe? This is a great place to start if you want to know what Christians believe. Now, within theology, the Apostles' Creed is just a summary of Christian theology. Within theology, there are different categories, different divisions or types of theology. So, bibliology is the study of the Bible. Christology is the study of what? What would you think? Christ. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. And then today, we're going to look at eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the end times. It comes from the Greek word eschatos. Eschatos literally means last things. And so eschatology is the study of last things, the study of the end times. It's Bible prophecy, and it is the most difficult type of theology to study and to understand because a lot of the, you're talking about things that are going to happen in the future. And so those types of passages, anything that deals with the future, it's very difficult to grasp and to understand. So if you want to study the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ is one of the doctrines within eschatology. If you want to study the second coming of Christ, I think one of the best places that you can look are in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5, you find the best discussion of the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. And then as you get into 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, you find an in-depth discussion about the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. That's where we're going to be today in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. Listen, if you want to know about the second coming of Christ, let me just reiterate this. I think one of the best places to look is in the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, because that language is didactic. It's teaching material. It's very clear. It's not narrative. It's not a story. It's not apocalyptic literature, which is very picturesque and symbolic. Paul's letters are just very clear, very plain language. And so the way you study your Bible, the best way to study your Bible is to interpret the unclear with the clear. And where do we find the clearest statements about the end times, about this return of Christ? We find a lot of those in the teachings of Paul and the epistles. So that's where we're going to be today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to start. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. What I'm going to say is not that much, but we're going to read some lengthy passages of scripture, and you're going to learn so much about the second coming of Christ if you just camp out in these passages that we're going to look at this morning. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. By the way, there's a lot of controversy, obviously, about the second coming of Christ. This is not something that you want to be real dogmatic about as a Christian. This is something that we want to have a lot of grace with other Christians. Even within our denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, there is room for a lot of disagreement on the end times, on what you believe about the second coming of Christ and how it's going to happen. There's a lot of grace here because, again, this prophetic literature is so difficult to understand and to interpret. So I'm going to give you what I think is the best interpretation, my favorite interpretation, but let's give a lot of grace to each other, even within our church. Okay, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom for which you also are suffering, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. So I want to give you 10 facts about the return of Christ this morning. The first one, if you're taking notes, is that it's going to be a day when God repays the enemies of the church. It's going to be a day when God repays the enemies of the church. And I want to show you exactly where I got these points from. If you look at verses 6 through 7 again, it says, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with all his powerful angels. So the first thing we see here about the return of Christ is that it's going to be a day when Jesus comes back. It's going to be a day when he repays the enemies of the church. So the second coming of Christ is not going to be a good day for those who have opposed Christianity, those who have fought against Christianity, those who have persecuted Christians, those who hate Christians, who hate Jesus. Not going to be a good day for you. All right, the second thing, number two, second fact, is that it will be a day when God gives relief to Christians from their enemies. It's going to be a day when God gives relief to Christians from their enemies. The same two verses we just read since it is 2 Thessalonians verses chapter 1 verses 6 through 7, since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, those who are persecuting you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. So when Jesus comes back, if you're a Christian, that's going to be a wonderful day. It's going to be a great day because it's going to be the end of persecution. It's going to be relief from persecution, relief from your enemies, relief from opposition as Christians. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take care of our enemies, our persecutors for us. It's going to be a great day for us. Number three, the third thing it says here is that it is called the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. That may be new to you. But here in this passage, we see that the second coming is referred to as the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. If you look in verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. So this is a good time to teach you that there are three main words in the New Testament that refer to the second coming of Christ. Three main words are used. Let me give you those three words so that when you're reading your Bible, you'll recognize them, you'll pick up on them. The first, I'm going to give you the Greek word, and then I'm going to give you the English meaning. The first word is the word parousia. Parousia. And that simply means coming. So when you read in your Bible, as you're reading your New Testament, and you come across the word coming, like Jesus is coming back, one day he's coming again, it's probably the Greek word parousia. In fact, a lot of times theologians, they like to impress others with their knowledge of the biblical languages, and so the titles of their books or the titles of the chapters that they write are even sometimes in their terminology as they speak. They won't even say the second coming of Christ. They'll say the parousia. Today we're going to talk about the parousia, and they're talking about the second coming of Christ. That's what that means. Cornelius Venema, the theologian, he says about the word parousia, he says it is used in pre-Christian literature to describe the formal visitation of an emperor, king, or person of prominence. It's often used in the New Testament to designate the great event anticipated by believers when Christ the King returns to judge the living and the dead and complete his work of bringing all things into subjection to the Father. We see this very word, parousia, in the passage that we're studying today, actually in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him," that word coming right there, that's that word parousia. Okay? Now, before we move on to the second term, it's important for you to know that when you read your New Testament, don't assume that every time you see the word coming every time you see that Jesus is coming, where it's talking about Jesus coming, that it's referring to his second coming at the end of history. We actually find several different comings of Jesus in the New Testament. And I'll give you some examples. First of all, you'll see his spiritual comings. There are several spiritual comings that are referred to in the New Testament of Jesus. For example, the Bible says that the moment you become a Christian, Jesus comes to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. The moment you become a Christian, Jesus comes to live inside of you. You see that in John 14, 18. You can write down the reference. I don't have it on the screen, but that's a reference of Jesus is coming to you whenever you believe in him through the Holy Spirit. Another spiritual coming, for example, is the Bible says in John 14, 3, write that reference down, John 14, 3, that whenever you die as a Christian, when you die, Jesus is going to come to you to take you to be with him in heaven. It's a spiritual coming, okay? So those comings, when he says, "I'm going to come," he's not talking about his second coming at the end of history. He's talking about his spiritual types of comings. Another type of coming that you'll encounter as you read the New Testament is Christ's metaphorical coming, his metaphorical coming in judgment upon Israel, which happened in AD 70. Just about 40 years. Christ died in AD 33 about. In AD 70, just about 40 years later, God judged, and this is in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, but God judged punished the nation of Israel, completely wiped it out. That's when Rome invaded Israel, destroyed the temple, destroyed, leveled the city of Jerusalem, toppled the priesthood. There hasn't been a Jewish priesthood, for example, in a Jewish temple since that day, A.D. 70. Much of the New Testament apocalyptic writing and end times writing is actually talking about not the end of history, not Christ's second coming at the end of history, but Christ's metaphorical judgment coming upon Israel in A.D. 70. So there's a passage in the New Testament in the Gospels, for example, in Mark chapter 13, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, all three of those chapters are parallel. And that's called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus is on the Mount of Olives and he's teaching his disciples. And he's talking, not a lot of people mistake those passages for him to be talking about his second coming at the end of history, when he talks about there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes, and there will be false messiahs that come. The problem with interpreting all of that as the end times is that in those very chapters, he says all these things will take place before this generation has passed away. So he's not talking about his second coming in history. He's talking about something on the near horizon. Okay, so as you're reading your New Testament, you'll see different comings. You'll see his spiritual comings. You'll see his metaphorical coming in AD 70. Then you'll also see sometimes where it's talking about his second coming at the end of history, as we saw there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, when the angel said, "Why are you looking into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you in heaven, and he's coming back one day." And also we see, I think that's what he's talking about, Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. And so that's the word parousia. Another word that the New Testament uses to refer to the second coming of Christ is the word epiphania, the Greek word epiphania. What does that sound like? Epiphany. That's where we get our English word epiphany from. The Greek word is epiphania, and it means appearing. Appearing. So there are several passages in the New Testament that refer to Christ's second coming, but it doesn't use the word coming. It uses the word appearing. We see that in 1 Timothy 6:4. It says, "To keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the word epiphania. Okay, so sometimes you'll see that word, and it's referring to the second coming of Christ. And then the third word that you'll encounter as you're studying your New Testament is the word apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. What does that sound like? That's where we get our English word apocalypse. And it means revelation or revealing or uncovering. And sometimes in the New Testament, it uses that word to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. For example, in the passage that we're looking at today, in the verse we just read, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, another verse is 1 Corinthians 1:7. 1 Corinthians 1:7, it says, "So that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's talking about the second coming. All right, so three different terms: parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. Now you can see why studying Bible prophecy can be very difficult. Because sometimes when you come across the word coming, it's not necessarily, which coming is it talking about? And sometimes when you come across the word appearing, what's that mean? Is it talking about the second coming or some other kind of appearing? And the same with the word apocalypse, revelation. His revealing, is that talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of history or some other revealing? So it can get very tricky. All right, number four. The fourth fact about the return of Christ is that it says he is coming with his angels. When he comes back, he's not flying solo. He's bringing his entourage with him. He's bringing the angels with him. It says in verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels." So when Jesus comes back, it tells us he's coming back with his army of angels, and other scripture passages kind of give us hints as to what those angels are going to be doing. You can write these passages down. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, 25 verses 31 through 32, says that when Christ comes back, he's going to sit on his throne for judgment. And it says, "All the nations will be gathered to him. for that final judgment. Well, perhaps it's possible that the angels are going to be the ones who are gathering everyone together for that final judgment. Another passage to look at is Matthew 13, 49 through 50, where it says that at the final judgment, the angels are going to be the ones who throw evil people, or who separate evil people from the righteous and throw them into hell. So the angels will be there for the final judgment, and they're going to be the ones who either throw people into heaven or send people to heaven or take people to heaven and throw people into hell. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to be accompanied by his entourage of angels. But we know from other scripture verses that that's not all who's coming with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3:13 also tells us that when Jesus comes back, he's bringing all of the Christians in heaven with him. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing the saints in heaven with him. And we'll get more into that in just a moment. You also see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. So 3:13 and 4:14. Okay, number five. A fifth fact about the return of Christ. It'll be a day when Christ will take vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel. So this is talking about judgment. This is why as Christians we believe that when Jesus comes back, he's going to sit on his throne and judge the living and the dead. That's what the Apostles' Creed affirms. He's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And that's what this passage in 2 Thessalonians says, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1. It says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us, this will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength." So when Christ comes back, he's going to carry out the final judgment. Every human being who has ever lived will have to stand before his throne and be judged. Now, we did a sermon recently on the final judgment. We talked all about what that's going to be like. And what we learned is that if you are a believer, you're going to have to stand up to be judged, but you will not be condemned. You will not be punished because all of your sins have been paid for. And so you're going to be rewarded with heaven and eternal life. But if you're an unbeliever, then you will be punished because Jesus wanted to pay for your sins, but you rejected Christ. You said, "I don't want to put my faith in Jesus." And so instead of letting Jesus pay for your sins, you will have to be punished for your sins. Okay, number six, a sixth fact about the return of Christ. Christians will both glorify and marvel at Christ. Christians will both glorify and marvel at Christ. So verses 9 through 10, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. It says, "They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed." So again, it's going to be a wonderful day for Christians. It's going to be awesome. We're going to be marveling, wondering. We're going to be in awe at what Jesus is doing and what he looks like. It's going to be amazing. Okay? Now, as we get into number seven, we got to get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now. And we're going to read several verses from this passage, from this chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking up with verse 1, it tells us more. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," there's that word parousia, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled, either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. Verse 5 says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? And you know what currently restrains him, that is the man of lawlessness, so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. So number 7, the 7th fact about the return of Christ is that it will include the rapture of the church. It'll include the rapture of the church. We saw that in verses 1 through 2, or really just verse 1. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So the second coming, I believe, and the rapture are going to occur together at the same time. Now, what is the rapture? You've probably heard that, especially if you've read the Left Behind novels or seen some of the Left Behind movies. Just as a disclaimer, I strongly disagree with the theology of the Left Behind novels and books. I think there's a much better way of interpreting the New Testament and the prophecy of the Bible. But the rapture of the church, according to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, says that as Jesus is coming back, remember who's he bringing with him? He's bringing the angels and who else? He's bringing all the saints with him as he's coming to earth. And it says as he's coming to earth, this is his second coming, that all of us Christians who are still alive at the time, we're going to rise to meet him in the air. And at that point, he's going to give us our new glorified bodies. But Jesus isn't turning around at that point. He's not going to put on the brakes and say, "Arr, let's go back to heaven." No, it's Jesus on his way to earth. So he's bringing all the saints and the angels with him. We rise to meet him in the air, given our new glorified bodies, as he is coming down to execute the final judgment and to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. And so I don't think, from verses like this one here, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, I don't agree with the Left Behind novels of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins that teach that the idea that Christians will be secretly taken away out of the earth and then 7 years of tribulation will pass and then Christ will come back physically and visibly. This passage here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, shows right here, now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. These things are happening together, and I'll show you verse 2 as well. Verse 2 says, not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. And I think that's saying that the rapture and the second coming happen on the same day. They happen at the same time. That brings us to number 8. The 8th fact about the second coming is that it is called the day of the Lord. It's called the day of the Lord. Again, we just read that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. He's talking about the second coming of Christ, referring to it as the day of the Lord. But I wanted to point that out so that you will be careful not to always assume as you're reading your Bible that the day of the Lord always refers to the same thing. Because you'll see the day of the Lord mentioned over and over again in the prophetic literature in the Old Testament. You'll see it in the New Testament, and it doesn't always refer to the same thing. It can refer to different things. Gary DeMar says that the day of the Lord most often refers to a time of judgment that was on the horizon for those who first read the prophecy. So usually the day of the Lord refers to a time of judgment. That is what is going to happen when Jesus comes back. It'll be a day of judgment. For example, in Isaiah 13:6, Old Testament, Isaiah talks about a day of the Lord against a judgment against Babylon. Well, that happened a few years after that was written, after Isaiah made that prophecy in 539 BC when Babylon was overthrown by the Persians. So it already happened. That day of the Lord is already in the past. So not every time you see day of the Lord is it referring to the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. Ronald Showers wrote this in the Prophecy Study Bible, which is Tim LaHaye's study Bible, by the way. But some of the stuff in there is good. He said, the day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions into the course of world events to judge his enemies. Notice interventions. There's many days of the Lord. To judge his enemies, accomplish his purpose for history, and thereby demonstrate who he is, the sovereign God of the universe. The Bible indicates that there have been several past days of the Lord in which God exercised and demonstrated his sovereign judgment on other nations. He raised up Assyria to judge the northern kingdom of Israel during the 700s BC, Babylon to judge the southern kingdom of Judah during the 600s and 500s BC, Babylon to judge Egypt and its allies during the 500s BC, and Medo-Persia to judge Babylon during the 500s BC. Again, this illustrates how difficult it is to study Bible prophecy. Because you'll read the day of the Lord, but you can't assume that it's always referring to the same thing. So when you read day of the Lord, you have to ask, okay, is this talking about the final day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, or is this some other day of the Lord? For example, Christ's judgment against Israel in AD 70 was the day of the Lord. So, but it is the second coming of Christ will be the day of the Lord. Number nine. Ninth fact about the second coming of Christ, it'll be preceded by two events. So now we get into the very controversial signs of the times. What are the signs of the times? How will we know that the second coming of Christ is imminent, that it's about to happen? Well, again, when you read the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, most of those signs, all of that stuff is talking about God's judgment on Israel in AD 70, things that would happen before then. So what are the signs of the times that we can look for preceding the second coming of Christ? I think this passage gives us only two that we can really look for. Look at verse 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. I want you to see how clear this is. It says, you know, Paul is saying, don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that the second coming has already happened. That day won't happen until what? He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless two things, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So we don't know when Jesus is coming back. Anybody who says they know or they're like, I think it's going to happen any day now, they don't know. Okay, we just don't know. The Bible says it's going to be like a thief in the night. There's a reason why the thief comes at night. He doesn't want you to know that he's coming. He wants it to be unexpected. And that's how Christ's return will be. It'll be unexpected. But I think this passage gives us two things that'll happen before that. First thing it says is the apostasy. The apostasy. And that word apostasy can mean a rebellion or a falling away. It can be talking about a political rebellion or a spiritual rebellion, a spiritual falling away. And what most scholars, what I believe, is that it's talking about a spiritual falling away. And notice that it says there, the apostasy. The apostasy. It's preceded by the definite article, the apostasy. Implying, it seems to be implying that there is going to be this final worldwide climactic apostasy in the world. So an apostasy, this falling away, what it looks like is that there are going to be many, right before Christ comes back, there are going to be many professing Christians all around the world, people who call themselves Christians, who are going to suddenly turn away from the faith, who are going to suddenly say, never mind, I was a Christian, I'm not anymore. I don't follow Jesus. They're going to turn away to something else, and I think that's going to be instigated by and influenced by the man of lawlessness. That's the second sign. So the apostasy and then the man of lawlessness is the second one, it says here in verse 3. Again, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, there's some speculation about this man of lawlessness. Is this man of lawlessness, is it a first century figure, such as the Emperor Nero, who has already come and gone? There's reason to believe that. I prefer the interpretation that looks at the man of lawlessness as an end times figure who's going to come onto the scene right before Christ's return. I think that better fits the passage. It says a lot about this man of lawlessness. By the way, I think this is the so-called Antichrist. We'll get into that more in just a minute. This man of lawlessness is another title for him. It says in verse 4 about him, it says, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. So there's this end times figure who is going to appear before Christ. It says that he's going to oppose every God. He's going to exalt himself above God. He's going to proclaim that he is God. And I believe that it's going to be a former Christian leader. Why? Because it says he sits in God's temple. Now, this was written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So I don't think it doesn't say here that first, there's nowhere in the Bible that says the temple will be rebuilt. That's just not in Scripture. So I don't think it's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the temple refers to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. 1 Corinthians 6:19. In the New Testament, the temple refers to the church. We are now the temple of God. And so I think what this is saying is that this man of lawlessness will be a former Christian leader, a prominent Christian leader, who has great influence over the masses, and who will suddenly deny Christ and say, never mind, I don't believe in Christ. In fact, I'm God, and you need to put your faith in me. This is why many of the reformers, by the way, Protestant reformers, they thought that the Antichrist was the Pope. They thought he was going to be this great Christian leader. The Antichrist was going to be a great Christian leader who was suddenly going to turn away from Christ and lead many people astray. And then we'll find more about this man of lawlessness. Again, go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless these things happen first, the apostasy and the man of lawlessness. So we see here that the man of lawlessness is actually going to appear before the rapture, before Christ's second coming and the rapture. Now that flies directly in the face of what you find in those Left Behind novels, which teach that first the rapture is going to happen, and then, during that seven-year period of tribulation, then the Antichrist is going to come. But this passage says, the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him will not happen until first the man of lawlessness comes. The man of lawlessness and the great apostasy are going to be signs that show that the return of Christ is imminent. Then verses 6 through 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 8, and says, and you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining him will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So it says that right now something is restraining him. Even back then, something is restraining him and keeping him from coming onto the scene and carrying out his evil works. I think that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who's preventing the man of lawlessness from rising up and doing his thing until his time comes. Tells us a little bit more in verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders, serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. So it's saying here that this man of lawlessness will be empowered by Satan to do miracles, signs, and wonders. Now, this is why, as a Christian, you should not be wowed and persuaded and moved by anyone who can do miracles. First of all, a lot of the so-called miracle workers today, they're not actually doing miracles. They're doing magic. It's not real. It's just trickery. But even if you do see someone coming along and you're convinced it's a real miracle, that should not in and of itself convince you that person must be from God. What should convince you, what you need to look at, you need to have a spirit of discernment, and you're looking, is that person's teaching, does that person's teaching line up with Scripture, number one? And number two, you're looking at the person's character. So does their character conform to the character and the commands of God? And so the man of lawlessness will come before the Lord's coming. Now, it's unclear if the man of lawlessness is the same figure as the Antichrist. It's unclear. I believe it is. The word Antichrist is only used by John, and it's only used in John's epistles of 1st and 2nd John. It's the only place you'll find the term Antichrist. And John says several things about the Antichrist. He says that already at the time of the first century, there were many Antichrists who were already present and doing their work. So we know that there are several Antichrists, and they were already some present in the first century. And he says that an Antichrist is anyone who denies the truth about Christ. So there have been many antichrists, but it seems to also imply that there will be a final climactic end times antichrist, the antichrist in the last days, who I think is the same figure as the man of lawlessness. One more fact about the return of Christ, real quick. It will result in the destruction of the man of lawlessness. Here's the good news. Don't be afraid of this man of lawlessness, this big bully. It says in verse 8, "And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming." So I think what this is saying is that there will be this great apostasy, this man of lawlessness, this antichrist figure, but Jesus is going to come back and destroy him. He's not somebody that you have to be afraid of. Now, as difficult as Bible prophecy is, what all Christians agree on is the fact that Jesus is coming back one day. He's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead. And when he comes back, the only thing that matters is really not your particular beliefs about Bible prophecy. What matters is your relationship with Jesus. Where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? That's all that's going to matter. If you've put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that when he comes back, he's going to receive you with open arms. He's going to say, "Welcome into my kingdom. I'm going to give you eternal life. I've got a home prepared for you." But if you have spent your life rejecting Christ, running from Christ, then that day is not going to be a good day for you. And so the whole purpose for why we're here this morning is not necessarily to speculate about the end times, but it's to make sure that we're ready for the day when Jesus comes back. Are you ready? Are you ready?